Well, the week after Easter, Christmas. Ooh. Well, we did have snow this morning. I would suggest that there's probably some of us here this morning are thinking, whew, we don't have all these people coming home today. We don't have to have ham and turkey and beef roast and all these things because you have to have enough to send home with the kids, right? I would suggest some of us are thinking, you know, it's going to really be nice to just sit back and relax this afternoon. No more hustle bustle. We're probably thinking that the Easter season is done. It's not. It's just beginning. The capture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is over. The brutal treatment of him at the hands of the Roman soldiers is over. The trial that found him guilty is over. Torturing and twisting out his body is over. The cruel fastening of his body to an old rugged cross is over. The bleeding wounds from his head and his hands and his feet and pierced side is over. The retrieval of his body from the cross is over. The placing of his body in a tomb is over. The search for his body by the women who visited the tomb is over. All that Jesus had gone through is over. His earthly body has been resurrected. His mission to redeem man has been completed. Which tells us now that it's just starting. Our sins are forgiven. We have hope. There's a place for us in eternity. A mansion on a hilltop. So the question now is what's next? It is the gospel writer John that provides for us the most complete and comprehensive picture of the next sequence of events. While Matthew and Mark and Luke all report on what we now call the post-resurrection event of the Master, it is John that is the most specific and the most detailed in his account of how Jesus continued his earthly ministry after the cross. According to John, Jesus convenes a family reunion of his disciples just 1 week after his resurrection. On the one hand, the summons to return to the upper room where he last broke bread with them was redundant and repetitive since John tells us that he has seen, here's the word now, nearly all of his disciples during the course of the previous week. But I imagine that Jesus was not prepared to return to the right-hand side of his Father until all of the disciples that he had spent time with and invested in has been securely bonded to the reality of the resurrection. John tells us that previous encounters of the week is that Thomas, also called Didymus, who had not been present earlier, was there to see for himself that Jesus was alive. Thomas showed up. Wasn't there the first go around earlier in the week. So just permit me to insert here that it is the preference of Jesus that none be lost and that all be saved. He wanted to assure that where Thomas stood. I'm not talking about the doctrine of inclusionism that teaches everybody's going to be saved regardless of what they do, which is being so hotly debated across the country right now. But I am suggesting to you that Jesus loves you so much that his heart's desire is that you spend eternity with him. Now, I know there's many of us that watch and listen to the evangelist on TV. Some of them are great. Some of them are false. Some of them are really good. But a lot of them preach exactly what I'm mentioning here. That everybody goes to heaven regardless. There was a local pastor here that wrote a book that called Love Wins, I think was the title of it. Am I right on that? That preached exactly that. He sold a lot of books. But I followed Rob a little bit. I now know where he is and what he's doing. And I could suggest that the message in this book failed. Does that surprise you? You see, Jesus refused to return to heaven without giving Thomas an opportunity to choose Jesus for himself. And the Bible goes on to tell us that he had delayed his second coming until the whole world had heard his gospel. Secondly, let me point out to you that Thomas stood at the risk of losing his blessing because he made the mistake of forsaking the fellowship of other followers. In this first week, Thomas spent his time alone. Thomas didn't show up when Jesus met with all the other disciples. Thomas didn't fellowship with other Christians. He went on and did his own thing. And look at what it did for him. But Jesus recognized this, and because Jesus is our Savior, and he wants all to go to heaven, he called this meeting in the upper room to give Thomas another chance to show up. So here's the thing when you do not fellowship with other Christians. You see, there is a blessing in coming to church. Now, I know that there are some who are quick to point out that you can't get saved simply by going to church. And I agree with that. Church attendance alone will not save you, but it will strengthen your walk with the Lord. What we're saying here is it's not good enough to just sit at home and watch a one-hour program on TV about Jesus. It's not good enough to just hold your own private little service in your home. What we're saying here through the examples in Jesus is that we need to gather together, we need to fellowship with other Christians in order to expand and strengthen our faith, in order to expand our knowledge of the message that Jesus Christ had for us. I know there's lots of times there's something that gets planned for Sunday that doesn't include church. I understand that. I've been there. I've done that. I probably will do it again. But when you do this, don't you feel like you missed something? Don't you? Not because you were taught and raised that you had to be there, but because you didn't have a chance and an opportunity to fellowship with other people that love you and you love them. People will sometimes say that they don't go to church because of the people. But let me remind you that you go to church with people, not because of people. Some people want to say that there are liars and cheaters and hypocrites in the church. And my response to that is you better believe it. But there are liars on your job. There are cheaters in the neighborhood where you live and hypocrites in your family. And I don't see anybody quitting your job or hiring a movie van and moving to another section of town or disowning those who have the same blood that runs in their veins. I've decided that I would rather go to church with a few liars, a few cheaters, and a few hypocrites down here than die and go to hell and live with liars, cheaters, and hypocrites for eternity. When I look at this passage that details the reaction response of Thomas, I am actually impressed, and I understand his response. Picture this. The other disciples come and they find Thomas, and they tell him that Jesus, the Messiah, has returned from the dead. He is resurrected, and he lives again. Well, what Thomas says on the surface sounds like the height of suspicion and doubt. And Thomas says this, "Until I see the nail print in his hand and the wound in his side, I will not believe." Now, some of us need to see to believe. Remember last week when I invited you to look in the back to see Jesus was standing there? Go ahead, turn around, look, he's standing. Remember that? Some of us that needed to see in order to believe turned around. Some of us did not. This was Thomas. He needed to see. Thomas would have been one of them that turned around. Actually, Thomas makes an incredible point. And that is, you are telling me what you are telling me. Now, you got to follow this because my grammar is not the greatest here. You are telling me what you are telling me because you have seen Jesus for yourself. You are not telling me because nobody told you. You are telling me that because of what you have seen. So what Thomas is saying here is, okay, you guys, you've seen the Savior. You've seen Jesus. It's easy for you to believe, but not for me. In other words, Thomas is saying, am I not entitled to have the same benefit and experience as you? And he goes on to say, am I not a disciple? And imagine this, I'm sure Thomas is thinking, maybe he's even verbalizing this. I was there when he fed the hungry, just like you. I was there when he healed the sick, just like you. I was there when he gave sight to the blind, just like you. I was there when he cleansed the lepers, just like you. And I was there when he called Lazarus from the grave, just like you. Then he goes on, and if you're going to expect me to have the same excitement and enthusiasm that you are showing me, if you expect me to risk life and limb going around preaching this story, if you expect me to travel the world and convince others to follow Jesus, then I want to have the same experience that all of you other guys did. Hearsay is not good enough. Because, Thomas is saying, while I'm preaching and traveling, somebody might just ask me, do I really know that Jesus is alive? And do I not want to have to say because Peter told me, or because James told me, or because John told me? I want to be able to say, I know that he lives because I have seen him for myself. I do not want a they said so gospel. Thomas wanted his own story. He didn't want to have to say, well, I'm not real positive, but all my buddies, they all said they seen him, so I guess that's the way it is. How often are you telling somebody, whatever, a story or an experience or directions or instructions, and you close it out by saying, I know this works because I have done it? It's far more believable than saying, I know this worked because my boss told me it did. This is where Thomas was with this story. You see, friends, you have to have your own story. If I stand here and say that God will be a mother to the motherless and a father to the fatherless, for me, that's a they said so testimony. I can at best, only tell you that I heard somebody who has lost a mother or has lost a father has said. See the difference? But when I tell you the Lord will make a way out of a no way and make your enemies leave you alone, for me, that's not a they say so testimony. I am telling you what I have seen God do for myself. How much more strength is in that? Somebody here today has seen God turn their lives around. Somebody here today has seen God pick them up out of the gutter. Perhaps there's somebody, or you know somebody, that has seen God liberate them from drugs. There's somebody here today that has seen God give them a job. There's somebody here today that has seen God put them in a house or place a new car in their driveway. And when they speak, they are not talking about what somebody told them. They are talking about what they have seen God do to themselves. Now here's the deal. You can go by what somebody told you, or you can tell somebody based on what you have seen yourself. But none of it means anything, won't go anywhere unless you tell somebody. What God does for us is not for us to keep in our hip pockets. It's not for us to keep secret. It's for us to go forward and tell others. Excuse me. Just like our Easter service, our Maundy Thursday, for example. You need to go and tell people on how that service impressed you, how you felt Jesus' presence. You need to tell people. You need to spread the word. And you can't do it if you're not here. You can't spread the word if you don't come to church. You can't spread the word if you haven't experienced it. And it goes nowhere if you don't voice it or verbalize it to a fellow Christian, and certainly to a non-Christian, a non-believer. This is where Thomas was. This is what Thomas wanted to do. And when they speak, they are not talking about what somebody told them. They're talking about what they have seen God do themselves. You see, Thomas was really saying, I am not doubting Jesus. He was saying, I am not just doubting those of you who are telling me the story. I have been around you boys long enough to know that there are some defects in your character, and I'm not prepared to commit my life to a proposition based upon what you guys say. Now, maybe Thomas had these thoughts. I'll give you a couple of examples. I don't know. I'll give you a couple of examples. Maybe he's thinking, Nathaniel, you are prejudiced and biased. You're the guy that said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Or maybe he's thinking, Philip, you've been guilty of mistaken identity. When he said, show us the Father. Or maybe he's thinking, when James and John, you are backstabbing, wanting Jesus to put you on his right side and his left side. Or maybe when Peter denied him three times. Or perhaps Matthew, despite being my twin brother, you have stolen tax money. These are all character flaws. And perhaps, let me put it to you this way. Somebody tells you what you really want to hear, but he's a devout liar. You're going to believe it? You're going to want to believe it because it's what you want to hear. But that doubt is there because of what you have said or lied about previously. It puts a doubt in your mind. No, if I'm going to preach a gospel of a risen Savior, I do not want to base my sermons on what you say. Sure, it's part of it. When we fellowship, there's some retired pastors here. I love their knowledge. They're far better at it than I am. When we hold Bible studies, the input is awesome. It's wonderful to be able to lean on it. I would rather base my sermons on what I know for myself. So the Bible says that a week later, Jesus joins Thomas and the other disciples in the other upper room. Now consider this. John, the gospel writer, is particular and precise on his description of Jesus' arrival. He says that Jesus enters the room with the doors being closed and the windows being shut. Now for us, that's easy for us to believe. But I'm certain some of the disciples that were in this room maybe didn't grasp that quite so well. Now I ask you, how does Jesus get in a room where the doors are closed and the windows are shut? But before you become a naysayer, let me remind you that there are some things that a closed door and a shut window cannot keep out. It cannot keep out the cold. It can't keep out misery or sickness or depression or broken heart and death. If a closed door and a shut window cannot keep up with those things, then might I suggest to you that a closed door and a shut window cannot keep Jesus out. After all, Jesus is the master of the door. Did he not say that I am the door, no man cometh to the Father but by me? Did he not also say, verily, verily, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will abide with him and he with me. Notice in the scripture that Jesus walks directly over to Thomas. Now this is really something. Here they all are in the upper room. And all of a sudden Jesus just appears in the room. That in itself had to be a little shaking for the 12 that were in the room. And then for Jesus to enter that room and bypass, walk right past all the other 11 and go directly to Thomas. Now you got to think, put yourself in this position. Whoa, man, I feel a little slighted here. I'm the one that was with him all the time. I'm the one that was at the Last Supper. I'm the one that met with Jesus in the upper room a week ago. Thomas didn't show anything, but yet Jesus walks right straight to him and he gets all of Jesus' attention and I get none of it. I'm here for you, and since you said that you needed to see my hands and see my side, here they are. Take your own look so that you won't be without faith, but like the other disciples here, you can have your own testimony. Now, it is this next moment that is most impressive. Thomas responds by saying, "My Lord and my God." He forgot all about, I need to feel this wound. I need to see these nail scars in order to believe. Just the presence of Jesus Christ, just the fact that Jesus' eyes were focused on Thomas, just because of the glow that came off of Jesus' body, was enough for Thomas to say, "My Lord and my Savior." Notice Thomas never does what he previously stated that he had to do in order to believe. He rejected his own criteria. He never does put his fingers in the nail holes. He never does put his hands in the gaping wound of his side. He takes just one look and he says, "My Lord and my God." Now, the term my Lord and my God is a twofold term. My Lord means that you have dominion over my life here on earth. It means that I can trust you. It means that I can follow you. It means that I believe in you. I can stand by you. I can depend on you. I'm not willing to do that for the other disciples, but I can do that with you because you are my Lord. Friends, you can trust Jesus. You can lean upon his everlasting arm. You can depend upon him to make a way out of a no way for you because he is your Lord here on earth. He is your way maker here on earth. He is your provider here on earth. He is your protector here on earth. He is your sustainer here on earth. He is your guy right here on earth. He is your insurance for eternity while you're here on earth. When Thomas says, "My God," he is acknowledging that even when life on earth is no more, he will still have a relationship with God. God is not bound by time and space. Eternity is his address. Which means that if he is my Lord here on earth, he will be my God for all eternity. Yeah, I'm thankful for all that God does for me here on earth. But friends, all that he does for me here on earth cannot be compared to what he will do with me in eternity. Excuse me. When my body weakens and succumbs to death, when I can no longer preach and close my eyes, when my body returns to dust, when they write my name on my gravestone, when my name becomes a memory, when somebody else occupies my office in the pulpit, when all that is left are the sermons I have preached, when I give up the ghost on this side of death, he will be with me on the other side. That's because not only is he my Lord here on earth, he is my God for all eternity. So Thomas says to Jesus, "I thought I needed to put my finger in your hand and my hand on your side, but just one look at your face has convinced me that you are who you say you are." You see, one look will do these things. Put your faith in your heart. It makes you put down the bottle. It makes you throw away the needle. It makes you clean up your life. It makes you love your enemies. It makes you turn from your wicked ways. Just one look from Jesus will make your life brand new. But I can't choose here. I can't close here because if I close here, I will leave you and I out. Thomas believed because he had the opportunity to see Jesus, but Jesus anticipated that everybody would not sit in the chair that Thomas sat in. So he established a new blessing for those who could not fit in that upper room that day. A new blessing for those who were not available with Thomas and the other disciples. A new blessing for those who had not yet been born. Jesus says, "Thomas, you believe because you have seen me, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen." Jesus says that Thomas was the believer. But Jesus goes on to say that you and I are blessed. I know that some religious traditions call Thomas a saint. But Jesus never said that. He never said he was blessed the way you and I are blessed. He said Thomas was a believer and you and I are blessed. We were not there in the upper room. We were not there at the foot of the cross. We were not to watch him disappear in the heavens. We were not there to see him eat bread and fish. We were not there to see his hands, his side, and his feet. But Jesus said that we are blessed because we believe and have not seen. Wow. Thomas had to see to be a believer. But Jesus blessed us so we could believe when we have not seen. And because of that blessing, we will see and be with him in eternity. Here's how it is. When Jesus says you are blessed, no demon can steal it. When Jesus said you are blessed, no enemy can take it away. When Jesus says that you are blessed, no complainer can erase it. When Jesus says you are blessed, no gossiper can change it. When Jesus says that you are blessed, no liar can alter it. So this morning, this joy that we have, the world didn't give it to us, and the world cannot take it away. And all of God's people said,